Now, as you came in, you should have actually received on the back of your Bible text, you'll see there's someone else's framework for understanding the big picture of 1 Peter. That's, for some people, they enjoy that. The other thing I put on there was a map of all the towns, the cities, the churches that the Apostle Peter was writing to when he wrote this letter. So you can see it's kind of modern-day Turkey. And as we learned about last week, in that area, it was called Asia Minor. There was great persecution on the Christians there. The Apostle Paul, I've been reading the book of Acts with my son, he also suffered enormous, persecution out there too. And anyway, now the Apostle Peter writes, and so we are looking at a series where about Christians suffering for being different, for being Christians. And so last week we looked about how we suffer as Christians. We do it with hope, though. And so suffering isn't the final word. And today we're going to be looking at something else. A big theme that comes through is holiness. Now, as I studied this week, it took all kind of week to kind of click in my brain. And I clicked it about Friday afternoon about how it all connected together. So I hope it comes together for you. There's actually a bigger, wider context than holiness is the bottom line, but there's something. The context is actually, even though it's a hostile world, the context is about witnessing to this hostile world. So let's bow our heads and hopefully I can get the message across with God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another week in which we can hear from you. We thank you that you've given us your word and it teaches us how to live, how to please you in a world that hates you and so hates us. And so help us to we pray it clicks now for us that we might not only know the hope that you've called us to, the hope of heaven, the hope of home, but what that means for our everyday life. And so give us open minds now that renew our minds by your word. Help us to grow on on your word like a baby on a mother's teat. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Fame. Albert Einstein, Plato, Winston Churchill, all great people, all famous. Now, before social media, 20-odd years ago, people became famous because they did something great. They became famous because of greatness. And so fame was simply a byproduct of their greatness. But in the last 20 years, social media has changed all that. So think, well, who would you think of that's sort of famous but it's never actually done anything? What name springs to your mind? Kardashian. Okay, that's the name I've got here. Kardashians, right? All they did, what have they done? Nothing. They're just socialites who have let film crews, camera crews, follow them around without any achievements to their name. They've made their fame and fortune by simply letting the cameras follow them. So it's been they've made fame and fortune without all the hard work. Now, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want that? Fame promises great things, a great name. Fame looks like a shortcut in our day and age to the dream life. Yet we all know at the same time the emptiness of that promise as well. You see, for every celebrity that declares how happy they are because of their new record deal or their new relationship, there's another who reveals their new divorce or their new heartache or their new loneliness. And so happiness for all these superstars, happiness remains elusive. The fulfillment of fame is fleeting. Now, perhaps you and I aren't aiming to be for worldwide fame for our work or achievements, but yet most of us still are inclined in our hearts to pursue fame in other smaller ways. Sometimes it's simply going above and beyond at work for the praise of colleagues or a promotion from our boss. Sometimes in some neighbourhoods, you just look at a neighbor's lawn. The manicured lawn is just the envy of the whole neighborhood. Sometimes we work hard as parents to raise children who we secretly hope that other parents will notice and think much of. You see, we all desire to be well thought of, don't we? We fear other people's opinion. We want their approval. We live for their praise, their acceptance. And so we often live to please people. But deep down, what's actually going on is that we're seeking our own fame that will be well thought well of. But as we've learned from the first verse of 1 Peter, the Christians that he writes to in that circle on the map, but also all Christians everywhere, we're away from home. We're away from heaven. We live in exile. We're strangers in this world. And so as we find ourselves as strangers in this world, we're called to embrace shame, the shame of Christ and his cross, and the social humiliation that comes with that. The Christians in the Apostle Peter's time, they were mocked for being cannibals. You see, they ate the body and the blood of Christ during their communion. They were called atheists because they worshipped one God, the one true and living God, rather than the many, many pagan gods. They were accused of being disruptors of society and rebels against the emperor, the Roman emperor, which is a serious charge. Now, it's not much different. The examples might have changed, but the principles are still the same today. Living a life of faithful Christian discipleship is not much easier today, is it? We too are denigrated for being intolerant bigots towards vulnerable people, lacking compassion. Schools are being weaponized, school curriculums are being weaponized to indoctrinate our kids with a new sexual ethic. And it doesn't take much imagination to see how in a few short years, anti-discrimination laws were used to justify the imprisonment of Christians. In fact, such laws already exist in Victoria. If you're a pastor, I won't go there. But soft persecution is happening now. And more is on its way. Following Jesus in the years to come will be hard, much harder than it's been for a long, long time. Not just because it's countercultural either, which it is, but because it's also counterintuitive from inside us. You see, our natural intuition, as I was just saying, our natural intuitive fears. Our natural intuition fears other people's opinions. But yet as exiles, we're not going to gain the approval and the acceptance like we previously have. And so as the Apostle Peter said in our verse from last time, now he says, now for a little while you may have to suffer all kinds of grief in all kinds of trials. Now you might think, well, why does it have to be like that? Why? Why do we have to go through this suffering as strangers and exiles in this world? What's God's purpose? What's the point of God allowing us to exist? Why doesn't he just take us home to heaven? What can justify our time here if it involves suffering? Well, it's as these questions run through our minds, we need to know what God wants us to be and what he wants us to do. You see, we need to know what's God's reason for the church existing and even suffering in exile. Well, our passage today, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through to 2, chapter 12, is a very important passage for understanding our identity and role as God's people. You see, God's set us apart from the world. He set his people apart for a special purpose. In fact, the biblical word for set apart is holy. And that word holy pops up in our very first paragraph. Read with me verse 15. chapter 1, verse 15. It says, but just as he who called you is holy, so Be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. You see, we're to be, we're set apart. We're to be different. And now Peter spells out two reasons that God sets us apart. The first reason is that God's people are set apart is that he wants us to witness through our lives. The first reason is God's people are set apart to witness to him through their lives. You see, when God calls us to a life of holiness, he's calling us to be in the world, but not of the world. God calls us to be different. If our hope is set on God, like we learned from the first part of chapter 1, if our hope is set on the gracious promises of the gospel, if our hope is set on our home in heaven, then our hopes will obviously be different. Our dreams will be different to people who are different to the world, won't they? Read with me verse 13. Look how our hope is to be different. Therefore, with minds that are alert and sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Well, that's our hope of home. But look how it'll be different. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, what are those evil desires? Well, think social acceptance. Think fame. You see, when God's people aren't drunk on the promises of this world, but are clear and sober-minded about the hope held out for us in the gospel, our lives will stand out as different. Now we worry as Christians, and it was the same when I was your age. I remember my friends, like me, we would talk about this. We'd worry that if we look different, that people would think we're weird for living holy lives. Well, that's true. Some people in the world will think that God's people are weird. But I want to argue that point of difference is actually good. It's the point of difference that will be the witness to a watching world. Otherwise, they'll never notice. You see, I remember when I was at Bible college and we had this high-flying Christian businessman come in and teach us for one class. He had transformed multi-million dollar businesses like Woolworths and Village Cinemas. He'd turn them around when they were, you know, sinking at some point in the past. Now, I only remember one thing that he taught us. It was the most basic principle of marketing, he said. It's that if you want to make a sale, then you must show the point of difference. And he gave this example, illustration. He said, well, you might have invented a vacuum cleaner that does 700 things. But if every other vacuum cleaner does those same 700 things, well, then why should people buy your product? You see, if you want to sell your product, then your vacuum cleaner needs to do 701 things. And because of that extra one thing, your vacuum cleaner will have an advantage. And that'll then make it attractive to potential customers. Because your product can do something that no other companies can. Now, it's the same with our lives, isn't it? Sure, the watching world might think we're weird, but our hope is that they'll see it's a good weird, that our Christian lives might be weird, but they're beautiful at the same time. You see, I think God's aim is that he'll use our holy lives as an attractive difference to witness to the world, to point people to him. Too often we worry about being weird and different. We fear the opinion of others. We want their approval and their acceptance. And we feel embarrassed when we're different, don't we? And so we can feel ashamed to live differently to the world around us because it can threaten our image, our credibility, our relationships. And that's not good for if we're seeking our own personal fame. Now, what's interesting is that the Apostle Peter doesn't think that these suffering Christians' problem is too much fear. He's actually saying it's a lack of fear. A lack of fear of God. Read with me verse 17. Look very closely at verse 17. He says, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. In other words, he thinks that their fear, these Christians' fear, is misdirected. It's not that their fear needs to be eliminated, but that it needs to be redirected. They need an appropriate fear. You see, God should be their greatest dread, the fear above all fears. He should be, we should fear God's opinion the most. We should fear his approval, his praise the most, or want his approval and praise the most. You see, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said these. He said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so fearing God above all, not fearing man, is actually the solution to all our fears, which otherwise silence our witness and make us worry about being different as we live holy lives. Now, the reason I'm arguing it's actually a beautiful weirdness, an attractive difference, is that God's people are to be characterized by love for one another. Have a look at the next verse. Jump down a little bit to verse 22. Verse 22, he says, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. You see, it's going to be an attractive difference. Our holy lives are going to have an attractive difference because God's people ought to put, or will put, the good of one another's before their own. In a world marked by love for self and hatred towards others, it's not hard to see why the church will be in a beautiful community as we relate to one another with love. Jesus says so himself. Again, this time in the Gospel of John, he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must all love one another. By this, everyone, the world, will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, it's hard to love, the hard to love in the church, but we've seen it done before because Jesus has actually done it for us. He gave his whole life on the cross for us. And so we're now born into a family. We've had a new birth, according to Peter. We've been born into a family that is marked by love. We've got our Father is love. Our elder brother, Jesus, died in love. And so love is to be a part of our DNA. Selfless, sacrificial love is weird in our world, but it's also beautiful and attractive. And so the first reason for the church existing, even suffering in his exile, is because God's people have been set apart to witness to him through their lives. Our lives are to commend the gospel message. We're to live different lives, counter-cultural lives. We're to fear God above all. We're to love one another in order to point people to Jesus. You see, it's for the fame of his name that we live. But God has another reason for the church existing in exile. You see, there's a reason that he doesn't take us immediately home to heaven. You see, our works without words are insufficient. And so the second reason for the church existing in exile is because God's people are also set apart to witness to him through their lips. So our good works are meant to actually undergird our gospel proclamation, not replace it. Have a look with me. At chapter 2, verse 4. In here, according to Peter, God's in the business of building a home, a house, a spiritual house. He's building his church. So let's have a look at chapter 2 now, verse 4. It says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So you and I are bricks in God's new house, his building project. Now stop and think about that. What it means is that actually, even though we might be suffering and in a hostile world, Christians are actually the most privileged people in the whole world. Because no matter how dark our circumstances, no matter how difficult our suffering, God is always with us. Who else in the world can say that? And so wherever Christians are gathered throughout the world, God is there. God is dwelling amongst them. God is dwelling amongst us in this new house, his new temple. But being a part of God's building project also means that we're part of something much bigger in this world than just ourselves and making fame for our little name. Because no matter how small or seemingly insignificant our local church gathering, the reality is that we're God's building project. And so in our little local churches, the rule of God and the worth of Christ is proclaimed to the world. And the fame of God's name is proclaimed. Now, if God is on about his building project, the church, then that means that God's on about his own fame, the fame of his own name, the fame of his son's name. He wants the whole world to know about his son's name. That's what God's on about. But notice here in this passage that we're not just stones in the building where God always dwells amongst us. We're also priests. Have you noticed that? Verse 5, have a look. It's so easy to skim over because it's verse 5. Notice how God's people are also described as a holy priesthood. Now, as priests, that means that our role, our function, our purpose is to serve God by mediating God's blessings to the world. We're to mediate God's blessings to the world as priests. So with our lips and our lives, we're all to make much of God, not just the pastor, all of us. Our purpose isn't to make a name for ourselves, but to seek the fame of God's name. We're to be like ambassadors who represent perhaps a king or a president or a prime minister. An ambassador, take Kevin Rudd for example, he's just been appointed the former prime minister, but he's just been appointed the ambassador to America for Australia. Now, he may be very smart, very talented, very rich, very friendly and so forth, but when he's on duty as an ambassador, his job isn't to show the world how great he is, to make a name for himself. His reason for being is to show how great his home is, his home country, how great the ruler is, to make a name for something or someone much greater. And likewise, the church is to display what life is like under God's rule as we journey through this hostile world. And so as ambassadors, as priests mediating God's blessing to the world, we can expect two different types of reaction, of responses as we spread the fame of God's name. On the one hand, some people, thankfully, will respond positively to Jesus and the gospel. They'll believe. Look at chapter 2, verse 6 now. It says, for in scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, Jesus, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. Others will respond differently, negatively. You see, Jesus and his message, the message of Jesus is offensive to others. No matter how loving, no matter how winsome, no matter how kind and gentle and respectful we try to be, they'll reject the message of Jesus And salvation, read verse 7. Keep reading verse 7. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message. So there'll be two responses to the message of the gospel, which will lead to two destinies. One destiny is to eternal life, heaven. The other is to eternal death, hell. And so our job is to be faithful priests, mediating God's blessing, the message of God's salvation to the world. We're to be faithful witnesses with our lips. That's the reason that God has us here as we wait for our heavenly home. Have a look at verse 9, key verse, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. There's that priesthood word again, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? That you may declare with our lips the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Now, you've got no more important job, no more important mission, no more important role than this mission in the world. The difference the gospel message can make to people's lives is the difference between heaven and hell. Now, on the one hand, we fear people's opinions. We want them to like us, accept us. And so we try to please them. But the result is that our evangelism is silenced. But if we go silent, if we withhold the truth because we want acceptance, then who's going to tell the world about the glorious salvation God offers in Christ? How will other people be saved? You see, what we need to fear more than losing friendships is losing friends. Losing friends for eternity in hell. Christians who try to please people will ultimately fail to please God and fail at proclaiming the gospel. Yet what's much more wonderful than being fundamentally committed to keeping people happy and having them like us and having them think we're smart or contemporary or hip or tolerant or progressive or fun or approving or is being fundamentally committed to fearing God and his coming judgment and seeing other people saved. Even in a hostile world, our deepest commitment ought to be to want others to give glory to God. And that's Peter's bottom line, the Apostle Peter's bottom line. He sums up his message, and this was the verses that made it click for me, verses 11 and 12. We'll start with verse 11. Peter, the Apostle Peter says, "Dear friends," he's summing up everything, I think, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires," think fear of man, "which wage war against your soul. Live such good," thinks holy set apart, "lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of being wrong, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." That's the Apostle Peter's goal. He wants people to glorify God on the day that Jesus returns. What's God's reason for the church existing, even suffering in this period of exile on our way home? Well, it's all about the fame of God's name. God set apart the church to seek his fame in the world through our lips and our lives, pointing a hostile world to him and the blessing of his salvation. The goal of the church is the glory of God. Now, it'll always be harder and costlier, yet more wonderful to live holy lives that commend the beauty of the gospel. It'll always be harder and costlier, yet more wonderful to proclaim the truth of the gospel. The world will notice we're different. Some will persecute us, sure. But others with whom we share our lives and the gospel will follow Jesus and glorify God. So, brothers and sisters, don't fear man, fear God. Witness with your lips and your whole lives, and keep Christianity weird for the fame of God's name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're so good and patient with us, that you love us, that we have assured hope despite our many failures and shortcomings. We worry about what other people will think of us. We worry about perhaps losing our job or having people say bad things about us. But Lord God, you know best, and we thank you for sharing that in your word. We help us to catch a hold of your great vision for this world, that you want men and women everywhere to worship your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help that to be our vision. We pray that our whole lives will be on about that, and that hope will shape our daily lives, lives of holiness, where we will stand up for our faith and not back down in those moments in the workplace, at uni, when we have evangelistic opportunities. We won't deny, be ashamed of Jesus and the gospel, but everything we do will commend the message, and everything we say won't bring the gospel into disrepute, but hold out the great hope we have that they too might share in the blessings of eternal life, a home in heaven, with you and with us. We pray that we might live to please you above all. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.